Psalm 78, if you would turn there this morning. Several people in the church were a bit upset this week when they saw the title of this sermon, The Sin of Forgetfulness, and they wanted a preview of the sermon ahead of time, and I wouldn't do it. I wanted them to squirm as much as possible, because if forgetfulness is a sin, most of us are in danger of something horrible, right? Because we are forgetful people. I forget things all the time. I lose pens. I lose my keys. I lose books. There are sermons tucked away somewhere that I'll never find. I don't know where they are. You know exactly what I'm talking about. We are forgetful of many things. I'm so thankful that we put in the bulletin every week anniversaries. Last week was our anniversary, a week before, and I noticed it in the bulletin. I appreciated that. And you would too if you were in my shoes. So I'm a forgetful person. You're a forgetful person. We forget a lot of things. Most of the time it doesn't do much damage, but there are consequences for serious forgetfulness. The Lord knew we were forgetful people. That's why in Israel he gave all these feasts to people, to the Jewish people, that they might remember certain events. To the Christian church, the primary event for remembrance is the Lord's Supper. We do this in remembrance of him. Periodically, we partake of the supper, and that reminds us of the gospel and all that Jesus Christ did for us in that regard. Psalm 78 is a reminder to us of the forgetfulness and the seriousness of forgetfulness for us spiritually when we do so. And Psalm 78 is the second longest psalm in all the Bible. Only Psalm 119 is larger. We're not read every verse, but we're going to read a lot of things this morning, so I hope you have your Bibles with you. They forgot God and therefore became unfaithful. But more importantly in this psalm is that the Lord not only told them what they should do and what they should remember, but he told them what they should pass on. That they were not only to remember the Lord and his faithfulness, but to pass that on to the next generations. And because they did not do that very well, Israel was in constant trouble. And Psalm 78 talks about that in a great detail throughout all these verses. These people were to know the things of God, to know the faithfulness of God, to know the wonders and the love of God, and to tell the next generation. And the next generation was to tell the next generation, and on it was supposed to have gone, but they didn't do very well with that. What were they mandated to do, and what was it that the Jews were supposed to pass on to the next generation, and how well did they do that, and what was the real problem? Those are the questions addressed in Psalm 78. Let's run through some of that this morning. The first section, the first eight verses, tells of their responsibility. What was it they were to do? Asaph, who wrote this psalm, apparently, according to the superscription, gives two points here in the opening words. First of all, they must learn, he said, from the past. They must learn from the past. Verse 1, he says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." A parable is made up, the word parable is made up of two words. A para, which means to come alongside, and bella, which means to throw. So it's the idea of taking something and laying it alongside something else. This is not a parable like we usually think of parables, the parables of Jesus. But it is, he's saying, look, here is a story. The story of the people of Israel. And largely, it's a story of failure. And I'm going to lay down this story alongside of your life that you might learn from the past. The second point that Asaph makes is that we must then pass along to the next generation, to our children and to the next generation, we must pass along what we have learned. Verse 4, "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that we should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. It was a mandate from the very earliest days of Israel's history. You can see it in Exodus. You can see it in Deuteronomy. You can see it throughout the history of Israel. It was mandated that they were to study God. They were to know God. They were to worship God. And they were to pass along to the next generation that which they knew. They were to instruct their children. It doesn't happen accidentally. The next generation doesn't learn accidentally. As a matter of fact, it's often been said that the faith is always one generation from extinction. If one generation fails, the next generation does not get the truth. And by the way, Israel not only has lived through that, we are in many ways in America living through that very scenario right now. A generation of Christian people who have not really passed on to the next generation the wonders of God, and the truth of God, the instruction of God. And we're paying a terrible price for that in our society. And the next generation doesn't look too much better. But at any rate, Asaph says, this is the foundation. Here is what you must know. Here is what you must pass along. The second section of the psalm, or the way we'll outline it anyway, is what were they really in general, what were they to tell the next generation? What were they to pass on? And we want to look at that in general, then come back in our third section and look at four specifics. But in general, we want to look at the cyclical nature of the history of Israel. They were in a continuous cycle of God's loving kindness, followed by their rebelliousness, followed by God's judgment, followed by perhaps a period of time of obedience, and then rebellion, and then God's faithfulness, and then God's judgment. And that cycle went throughout the 15-year history of the people of Israel, over and over and over again. And this psalm identifies that. I don't usually do a PowerPoint, as you know, on Sunday mornings, but we're going to do one today. And we're going to look at 13 cycles that we find that are outlined in this psalm of the history of the people of Israel. The first cycle is they were to remember and pass. We've already looked at this, but verse 7, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. They were to remember, they were to know, and they were to pass on the instructions and the teachings of God. Cycle number 2 is they forgot His covenant. Look at verse 9. The sons of Ephraim were archers, equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. And they forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. The second cycle tells us that Israel, verse 11, forgot His deeds. They did not keep His covenant. Ephraim here is most of you know, is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, actually 13 tribes when you really get down to it, but one of the major tribes of Israel, powerful tribe in his day, and so powerful and so prominent that in much of the Old Testament, when God was referring to Israel in general, especially the northern 10 tribes, He didn't say Israel, He said Ephraim. And so I believe here it's a reference to all of Israel, the sons of Ephraim. He doesn't necessarily have a particular time in mind when the archers who were equipped with bows fled. I think he's talking in general of the cowardness of Israel. Throughout their history, much of the time when they faced the enemy, they ran. They were cowards. They became like the world. They compromised with the nations around them instead of standing up for the God's truth. And so he speaks of that. In verse 10, he specifically has some key phrases. They did not keep the covenant. They refused to walk in His law, and they forgot, verse 11, His deeds. They were cowards when it came to the nations around them, but they were boldly defiant when it came to God. I read that when Joseph Stalin was dying, his daughter said that he lay on his deathbed, And he raised up in his bed just before he died, raised a clenched fist towards heaven as if in complete defiance of God, and then fell back into his bed and died. Joseph Stalin, some may not know, was a seminary student in his youth. He wanted to be a minister. He didn't know the gospel, but he wanted to be a minister. He bought into the atheistic teachings of Nietzsche and lost all faith in God, turned on God, and made it his life mission to stamp out the memory of God as he led communistic Russia and killed up to 60 million of his own people. And to the very end of his time on earth, he was boldly defiant to God. He would stick his fist in the face of God. Now, most people won't do that. Very few people I would have ever known would do something like that. But they're more like Israel. They simply didn't keep the covenant. They simply refused to walk. They simply forgot. And he became of no consequence in their life. And so it was a gentle, laid-back form of defiance and rebellion going on in their lives. That was the second cycle. The third cycle is God's wonders. They had forgotten God's wonders. Look at verse 12. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt and in the land of Zoan. When there were still captives, slaves in Egypt, God brought great wonders to set them free at the Exodus. But more than that, verse 14, how about the wilderness? He led them with a cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. They had forgotten the wonders, verse 11 says, of his miracles, his wonders. He had rescued them from Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. But the Jews had forgotten all about it. That led to a fourth cycle, which was outright rebellion in the wilderness. Verse 17. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire, and they spoke against God. Despite what God had done for them in Egypt and in the wilderness, they continue, God said, to sin. Again, we see some very key words that explain their heart. They continued to sin. They rebelled. They put God to the test. They spoke against God. This is the people of God, the chosen people of God, in outright rebellion in the face of and in the wake of God's wonders and miracles on their behalf. It leads us to a next cycle of anger of the Lord himself, anger and wrath. Verses 21 to 31 deal with that. Look at verse 21. Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger was mounted against Israel. God's judgment specifically is now poured down on them. We drop down to verse 24, and it says, he rained down manna upon them to eat, and gave them food from heaven, and God and man did eat the bread of angels. Even as God's anger burned, he provided for them. He gave them angels' food, it says, whatever that is. The manna is what he's speaking of here. How angels eat of that or whatever is kind of a mystery, but that's what he calls it here. He's speaking of manna. God fed them. In verse 27, he rained meat upon them like the dust. He sent quail, as we know, and meat from birds for them to eat. God took care of them. Verse 29, so they ate and they were filled, and their desire he gave to them. But, verse 30, before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them. Because of their defiance, God gave them what they wanted, and they were satisfied. But God's wrath and judgment was poured out on them because of their attitude, the rebellion against him. A sixth cycle is here. Israel rebels again against God. Verse 32, in spite of this, they still sinned. In spite of God's loving kindness and gifts, in spite of God's judgment upon them, his wrath upon them, it says they still sinned. And they did not believe in his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. They still sinned, it says. They did not believe. Cycle number seven. We find that now Israel seems to repent. Verse 34 and 35, as we begin to read those verses, we're hopeful. It says, and when he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, the Redeemer. It looks good. They have repented. God has disciplined them, and they have turned from their sin, and they remembered the greatness of God. But did they? Sadly, verses 36 and 37 weigh in. For they deceived him, or at least they thought they were deceiving him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. It was a half-baked repentance. It's the kind of repentance you and I do sometimes when we do something wrong and we pay the consequences and we know we're wrong and we go to God and we confess and we say we're going to turn, we're not going to do that anymore, we're going to truly change, but 3 days later, we're right back to where we were. It's a superficial repentance. It's not a repentance of the heart. And so it doesn't last. And in essence, they were deceiving not God, but in essence, they were deceiving themselves. You know, when we're like this, as I look at the next one, as when we're like this, you know, folks, we're deceiving ourselves and we're unreliable. God's always reliable. We're not. When I was working one summer in a camp up in Wisconsin, they had in this gigantic campsite, they had hundreds of acres of woods and a beautiful lake. And they had in one section of their camp, they had what they called a bog. And a bog was this particular part on the lake where vegetation had grown over to such an extent that you could walk on it. It was a layer of vegetation that had grown up over a certain edge of the lake, and you could walk on it. But they warned us from day one, do not walk on the bog, because it will give way when you least expect it. You'll go underneath the vegetation and you will drown. It was not reliable. You couldn't trust it. That's the kind of people Israel had become. They would repent superficially, but it wasn't reliable. They were okay for a while, but they were shaky, and then they gave away again. The next cycle is that of rebellion. It says in verse 38 and 39, I think I'm ahead of myself there. Look at the compassion and forgiveness first. And he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And he often restrained his anger and did not arouse his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. Notice here at this cycle in verses 38 and 39, that the Lord nevertheless had compassion on them. That's a cycle once again. And why did he have compassion upon them? Well, verse 38 encourages me. Actually, verse 39. He says, and he remembered that they were but flesh. Psalm 103, verse 14 says it this way, he remembered that they were but dust. I'm happy for those verses, because God knows our weaknesses. God's compassion on us is not based upon our greatness and our strength, but upon his knowledge of us. He knows we are but dust. Some of us are dustier than others, but we're all made of dust. We're all flesh. We're all weak. God knows that. And therefore, God's anger, his wrath, his discipline, as Scripture describes it, is always long-suffering. He is in no hurry to bring into our life the consequences of our sins. He is a patient and long-suffering God because he knows of our weaknesses. Cycle 9 that I've already put up there, though, no matter what he did for them, they rebelled again. Verse 40 says, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power and the day when he redeemed them from adversity or adversaries. Once again, they rebel against him. Verse 52 says, He led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a rock. Here he is guiding them, and they pay no attention. That leads us to our next cycle. It repeatedly, even though he poured out his wonders upon them, they continued to reject those. I read verse 52 concerning that to you. Look at verse 43. When he performed his signs and wonders in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan. Verse 52, he led them forth like sheep in the wilderness. Verse 54, and so he brought them to his holy land, to his hill country, which was his right hand had gained. Verse 55, he also drove out the nations before them and apportioned them an inheritance by measurement and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Look, in Egypt, in the wilderness, in the promised land, God was faithful. God took care of them. God guided them. Over and over and over again, he poured out his wonders and his loving kindness and his goodness to them. But then the next cycle, they rebel in the promised land. It's getting worse. As they progress, it gets getting worse, it seems. And so we find here, verse 56 and through 58, it says this, yet they tempted and rebelled against the most holy God and did not keep his testimonies, but pulled back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, and they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with graven images. Even as the Lord brings them to the promised land, they're soon back to their old ways. They're soon back to their rebelliousness and provoking of God and being treacherous. He has a picture here of a treacherous bow. What would that look like? It'd have to be some kind of bow and arrow that's twisted so that when you shoot the arrow, you don't know where it's going to go. That's the kind of people they had become because they had not followed the teachings and instructions of God and because they had not passed it on to the next generations, their children and their children's children. They didn't know which way to go. Today, we call that postmodernism. The scriptures call it a treacherous bow. Postmodernism is there's no such thing as universal truth. Your truth is as good as my truth. There is no truth. We don't know what truth is. It's exactly what Israel was like. They didn't know the truth. They had become a treacherous bow. And they worshipped everything but God. People have often noticed that we are worshipers. We will worship something. Someone has said today that man worships his work, works at his play, and plays at his worship. That seems to be true of many. Here's one that might convict a bunch of us. It says, another quote, on the Lord's day, everyone witnesses to the God they really worship. That's an interesting thought in our secularized world. Which God do you worship on Sunday? Cycle number 12. God rejects Israel. Now it's getting serious. Verse 59. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel. So he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh. Now as I read these verses, he's talking about a particular incident. Matter of fact, I'm going to jump ahead of my slide here very quickly to a map. Shiloh is straight above Jerusalem. And in the early days of the history of Israel, before Jerusalem became their capital, they had the tabernacle at Shiloh. That is where the people worshiped God. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the judges judged from, Shiloh. There's an incident here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that he's referencing. Let me read this and I'll explain. Verse 60. So he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men. And he gave up his strength to captivity and its glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. This is a story of 1 Samuel 4 in which at Shiloh, Israel was being defeated by the Philistines, and so a godless nation thought if they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, they could win the day. It was a superstitious religion. See what happened? They'd lost the instructions of God and had adopted superstition religion, like the world around them. So they take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and they lose the battle, and the Ark of the Covenant is taken. The priests are killed. Eli dies, and one of the sons of Eli, his daughter, his wife, has a child. Remember the child's name? Ichabod. It means the glory of the Lord has departed. It had departed realistically. It also departed, in a sense, symbolically. The ark was gone. Israel was at its lowest ebb, perhaps in all of its history in many ways. That is what he speaks of here. And so it says that God, verse 59, abhorred Israel. And verse 60, he abandoned the dwelling place of Shiloh. Now, if you don't know what I just told you from biblical history, you might say, God is through with Israel. He's done with Israel. That's not what he's going to say here. Because that leads us right up to a 13th cycle. And that is the promised land. God is faithful to them nevertheless. Look at verse 65. Then God awoke as if from sleep. They may have forgotten him, but he had not forgotten them. They may have forgotten his instructions, but he had not forgotten his promises to Israel. And as if he was awoke from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine, he drove his adversaries backward. And he put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights and like the earth, which he was founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes and the suckling lambs he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them in his skillful hands. You know what he's saying here? I have not abandoned Israel, even though they've abandoned me. But what I have done, I have changed some directions here. In verse 9, Ephraim is the principal tribe. In these verses, verse 68, Judah is. In verse 60, Shiloh is where they worship God, principally. But now in verse 68, Zion or Jerusalem is where they would worship God. In the earlier days of Israel, they worshiped under the leadership of the judges. But now they will be worshiping and be led under the leadership of David, verse 70. All of this because of God's mercy and his loving kindness and his faithfulness. So the story and the history and the theology that Israel should have absorbed and relished in and enjoyed and loved, they'd forgotten. And not passed it on to the next generations, and they were paying the price for it. In track and field, most events are individualistic, but not the relay races. In a relay race, there are usually four people running, and one person who is running one leg of the race has to pass off the baton to the next runner who runs the next leg and so forth. And it doesn't matter how fast you are or how athletic you are, if you drop the baton, the race is over. Israel had all the privileges that God could give them, but they dropped the baton, and the generation after generation after generation missed out on who God really was. It's a tragic story. Now, that's the generalities of what they were to teach. Let me point out four specific things that they were to believe and pass on to the next generations. And parents, teachers, grandparents, all of us here who are to pass on to the next generations that which God has given us. What is it that we're to pass on? Four things that we find in our text. Number one, the wonders of God. The wonders of God. Verse 11 and 12, and I can't read all these things for lack of time, but verse 11, it says, they forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. He wrought wonders before them, before their fathers, and they forgot all of that. Verse 25, they ate the bread of angels. They forgot that. Verse 43, it says, when he performed signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan, and they forgot that. Verse 52 is a good summary. He led them forth as his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and they forgot that. What went wrong? Verse 32, I think, summarizes it well. He says in verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. Now, let me suggest to you that if you don't believe something, you're not going to pass it on. If you don't believe in a strong work ethic, if you're lazy and you don't believe in a strong work ethic, you're not going to train your children to be good workers. If you don't believe in handling money properly, you're not going to teach the next generation financial responsibility. If you don't love the Lord and marvel at his wonders, you're not going to pass it along to the next generation. You simply aren't, because you don't believe in these things. And because they didn't believe these things, they didn't think about it. Because they didn't think about it, they didn't remember it. Because they didn't remember it, they had forgotten the wonders of God. And so they didn't pass it on. I'm often amazed as I look back over my life at the things I remember in my past. You like that? Why do I remember certain things but not other things? Because I occasionally think about them and rehearse them. They were important to me, and I remember them. Sometimes people will tell me, Gary, I remember when you did this or that or said this or that, and I have no recollection of it. That scares me. What have I said? What have I done that you remember and I don't? Now remember the gift of forgetfulness at the right time. And forgiveness that goes with that, remember? Sometimes I have done good things, sometimes I haven't. But I don't remember some things. Why do you remember things about me I don't remember? Because for some reason, it was important to you, good or bad, it was important to you. We remember what's important to us. And we pass on what is important to us. These people had forgotten the wonders of God. Let me caution you. If you've been a Christian for a while, perhaps been around the Lord's work all your life, grew up in his church like these babies will do that we had this morning at the dedication service. Let me caution you. Do not get used to the wonders of God. Do not let those things become commonplace to you. Do not let the glory of God just be another religious thing. Never grow cold to the wonder of God. And when you feel your passion dying out, you get alone with him. You get the scriptures open and you pour your heart out to him and you capture that wonder again. Because, my friends, if you don't do it, your children aren't going to do it. And the next generation's not going to do it. Let's pass on the wonder of God. They forgot about that. Here's another thing we need to pass on. The truth of God. Verse 10, it says, they did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his way. They didn't obey him. If the wonders of God don't impress you, then neither will his truth. They rebelled. Verse 57, it says, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bulls. Notice that word fathers in their fathers? Men? He points the finger right back at the men. Yes, wives have and mothers have responsibilities, very much so. But the scriptures almost always point back to the fathers. Don't you let that wife raise those children for Christ. That's your job, husbands, fathers. Yes, they should raise them for Christ. Yes, they have marvelous input. But God has called fathers to step up to the plate. What are you teaching your children? What are you passing on to your children and your grandchildren and next generation of people? What are you passing on about your love for the truth of God? Israel didn't do that. Look what happened. A third thing is trust in God. Verse 22. We're to pass on the trust of God, confidence in God. 22, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Verse 32, in spite of this, they still sinned, did not believe in his wonderful works. They did not believe in God. And they didn't trust him. Verse 22 could be translated this way. They did not see God as reliable or trustworthy. They didn't think they could trust him. If you don't think you can trust someone, then you're not going to think much of them. You're not going to believe in them. When little Maya was born, our recent granddaughter, back about 7 months ago, when she was born, we took the other grandkids up to the hospital to see her at Memorial Hospital. When we left, the three grandchildren, it was February, I think, and it was cold, and we stepped outside the hospital, and there was the shuttle bus to take you to your parking lot to where you had your car. So normally I would walk, but I got three cold kids. So here's the bus. I said, let's get on the bus, and I'll take us to our car. Little Ellie, who was only 3 years old, shivered up and said, no, I'm afraid. I don't want to go. She'd never been on a bus before. She never saw that strange guy up there driving before. She was afraid. And I said, Ellie, Papa will be with you. Papa will take care of you. Look how big he is. Yeah? You can trust Papa. I'll take care of you. And she immediately changed and got on the bus. There's no problem. What changed? The bus driver didn't change. The bus didn't change. Her confidence in her Papa changed. And when she knew she could trust her grandfather, she knew she could get on the bus. I don't know what's going to happen to you today or this week, but I know you can trust God. And if you don't trust God, then you not only don't trust Him for yourself, you don't pass it on to the next generation. And number four, we need to pass on the consequences of rebellion. In verse 17, yet they continue to sin against Him and to rebel against Him. Verse 18, they put in their heart, they put God to a test, and so forth on down the line. Then he goes down to verse 28, and we find that God brings judgment and wrath upon them. The consequences of rebellion. You know what that is? Have you suffered the consequences of your sinful actions? Sure you have. Have you learned from them? One of the sad things about people is they don't learn from their own failures sometimes. Think about our world right now. Think about Greece. Greece has been spending more money than it's taken in for decades. Now they're in financial collapse, and the people do not want to make any changes. What are you thinking? No learning from the consequences of our past. That's the way people are. We need to learn from the consequences of our sin, and we need to teach our children and our next generations the consequences of not walking with God. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to look very quickly at a passage of Scripture here, and I know we're over. I'm sorry for that, but I'm not going to stop. Our last sermon in Psalms for a while. We're going to Galatians next time, but I want you to see something. In verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, in the first five verses, he says, all these things happened to Israel. And then he said in verse 6, go down to verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. And it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He said, all this has been written down for us. That's why we should be students of the Old Testament. That's why one of our Sunday school classes for adults is Isaiah right now, that we might learn from the past. They were written for us, that we might learn from these people, especially their failures. Now, that's a divine commentary on Psalm 78, among other things. What's the divine inspired application? Verses 12 and 13 that we often know, we know them, but we often rip out of context. Look at the context of these two verses. He gives us divine application. What are the failures of Israel to teach us? Three things. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. The first thing, we must ever be taking precautions that we too not fall. Israel didn't think they were going to fall, but they fell. Howard Hendricks, longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, did a study of 294 Christian leaders that fell into immorality. which is not a high percentage of Christian leaders, by the way, but it is a significant number. He did a survey. And one thing they had in common, one thing only, not a one of these people thought they would ever fall into immorality. The very day you say, I could never fall into that sin, is the very day you were on quicksand. Don't ever say that. Always be cautious. Secondly, our temptations are common. No temptation has overtaken you, but it's common to man. Now, God wants us to know, although you feel that your temptation is unique, it's not. Millions of people have suffered the same trials and temptations that you're going through today, or will go through in the future. And then thirdly, God is faithful. This is the key. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you might be able to endure. God is faithful. And the longer I live and the longer I walk with God, the longer I know, the better I know that God has been faithful. I haven't always been faithful. There's been many times I've failed, but God has always pulled me back up. God has always been loving. God has always been merciful. God has always been faithful. And even in the worst of my temptation, God is faithful. And He's there to pull us out. And we must know these things, and we must teach these things diligently to our children. They don't catch it accidentally, folks. They catch it through diligent instruction to our children. Alan Ross, in his excellent commentary on the Psalms, said on this particular psalm this, the most painful cause of rebellion, you want to know what it is? It's to live out a wasted life waiting to die. These people could have trusted in the Lord. Instead, they wasted away in the wilderness. And those who were destined for the promised land wasted their life wandering in the wilderness. How tragic is that? Not necessary. God has given us the story of Israel to show us that we must not waste our privileges in the wilderness wandering around. And we must not let our children do that either. Father God, we praise you. Thank you this morning for what you have provided for us that we might walk with you and enjoy the privileges and the wonders of Almighty God. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to a people that are often not very faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.